the end of 11, there was some hope. Remember, we're talking about the exiles and them coming back and that. But what we find when we get to chapter 12 is, though there may be hope out there, they don't really see it. because they're still stuck in that mind frame that Jerusalem cannot be destroyed. And that's what Ezekiel is trying to tell them, that it's going to be. And they just think he's just a kind of a weirdo in his predictions. And we'll see that again as we start into chapter 12 here tonight, looking at this. Let's start off in really the first two verses, kind of an introduction. Just read them and I want to talk about it a little bit. It said, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, and who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." Now that's rather common language. What does it remind you of, these phrases that he has there? Anything particular?
When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees,
okay,
he speaks of the vile generation,
rebellious. Okay, rebellious. Okay, definitely a similar type of reference there. Anything else?
There's some verses, and I couldn't tell you exactly where they use the wording. He who has eyes to see, mm-hmm, eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. You know what I'm trying to say? that's been used. Right.
You actually have that in two places. You have the Old Testament. Isaiah uses that, where he talks about the idols, and Jeremiah too, about the idols and how they have hands but they can't touch, they have legs, they can't walk, you know. They're just dumb objects is what he calls them. And that. So you have that kind of terminology, which he's leading into. These leaders are just like the idols there. That's one thing Jeremiah says. You know, these are the idols that you worship and you become like them. And so you have that kind of a reference there. But you also have Jesus, again, who said that about, he who has ears, let him hear. So you have a similar type of a reference on that type of thing as well.
With the parables.
In the parables, yes. Dealing with the parables, he does that. And with Revelation. You find that in the Revelation too. So we have these different phrases which, you know, appear other places in Scripture. So, and part of that, bring it out, because the books of Scripture are not just isolated instances. We find they actually borrow from each other at times, phrases and things. These prophets do. Jeremiah was pretty much a contemporary of Ezekiel, just a little bit older. Isaiah was about 150 years before them. And so they knew Isaiah. They knew what he said. And so it's not surprising Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others would end up, you know, relying back on the words of Isaiah. That was God's word. So why not quote it? Why not use it? And so we have some of this same terminology come. But as I said, what the main thing I want us to look at here is that he's using the imagery here that Isaiah and Jeremiah used for idols. And he's saying to the people, this is what you are. You, he says, have eyes to see but do not see, and have ears to hear but do not hear. Your rebellious house. You Israelites, okay? All right. Then picking up in the third verse, he's going to give us another sign act, as we've called it, or action prophecy. "As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile baggage or bag, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in the sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight, as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulders and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded, and I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile. And in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. Now, what did you hear in that? Do you understand what's going on in this act?
Not until later.
Okay. He's going to explain it to us in a minute,
well,
too.
It reminds me of how the officials tried to sneak out through the garden gate.
Okay.
To get away before they could be captured by the Babylonians.
It's actually referring to one person particularly, and we're going to look at that. That's Zedekiah, who was the king, appointed king there. And we're going to look at that in a moment. So that's good insight there. You understand what he's talking about with this baggage of exile? What would that be?
Just the basics.
Yeah, you carry just what you can carry in a bag. That's all you can take with you. You know, you're going into exile. You know, and here the guy is voluntarily doing it. He said trying to sneak out. Suppose Ezekiel would do, but you're being taken to exile, and you got one bag you can take with you. What was the phrase that kept going over and over and over in this?
In their sight.
In their sight. So what he's telling me, remember, this is a sign act. This is a prophecy. They're to see you doing it. And he said, maybe they'll understand. They're rebellious people. They got hard hearts, ears they can't hear. But maybe if they see it acted out, it'll knock in their hard heads. But probably not. But you still got to do it and show them. You know, they didn't pick it up when we built the model city and put the siege up against it. They didn't figure out, you know, that was really going to happen with Jerusalem. They kept saying it wouldn't. Maybe not this one either. But he's giving them this thing. He's going to explain it more to us. But he's saying, you're going to do this in the sight of all of them. You're going to get a bag and you're going to leave. But when does he leave? Or when is he to leave? There's two different answers to that in the passage. Did you pick up on that?
It's supposed to be after dark.
Okay. Look at the very first of the passage, at verse 3.
He leaves.
Day.
He's in the day.
He starts in the day.
You start in the day so they can see everything that's going on, but you're not going to actually sneak out till dark is there. Okay, so you're not waiting till dark and you're getting it ready. You want them to see what's happening, and so you're doing this in a very visible way because they're to see that you're doing this. But then when it comes night and you sneak out, and how do you sneak out? Didn't go out the door or the window. You cut a hole in the wall. You know.
What kind of wall is it?
Well, it'd be clay, mud type of thing, so yeah, it wouldn't be too hard to cut through.
Now, this demonstration is for the Jews along
this
the
This is for the Jews in exile, yeah. Where he is, yes. Okay?
Wall, okay, that's right. So he's not talking about the wall around Jerusalem.
No, this is a house
this
wall.
This is a house wall.
In your house. Okay. Which would be something, sort of a, probably something like an adobe type of a thing.
Yeah.
Mud type of a house, very likely. Could be sticks, things, but they didn't have many sticks, so probably not.
Yeah.
You know that. Okay? You start in the day, you do this. Now, there's one other aspect in this that is key, and again, I said he's going to explain most of it to us, and that has to do with the land. Did you pick up what he said in verse 6 about the land?
He had to put something over his face so he couldn't see the land.
Couldn't see the land. Have any idea what that's about?
That's because he's going to get his eyes plucked out. Zedekiah will.
You're right. It's, you know, it's as if you cannot stand to look at the land, you know, in this and where you're leaving because you don't accept it to start with. Remember, also, you get this illusion you got eyes and you can't see. So there's several illusions here that are going to come. Let's pick up and keep reading. We'll let him tell us. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem. That's Zedekiah, okay? And all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I'm a sign for you as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him. And he shall be taken in my snare. So in other words, God's saying, I'm going to catch him. Okay? using the Babylonians to do that. It says, I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence. And they shall declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. Remember when he had that illustration with the hair, and he shaved his hair off, and he set it in the different piles, and maybe he tucked some of it in, and then that was supposed to be the people who were left in Jerusalem. And then he said, then now open it up, and you're going to chop some of it up, destroy it, but then some is going to go away. There'll be a few of from Jerusalem that are going to go or be kept as a remnant. Most of those that are coming back are going to come from the exiles already there, the ones he's talking to. But there will be a few from those in Jerusalem. But for the most part, we talked about this last week, all those in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. There's not going to be much left of them. But there will be a few, and he mentions this. But he just kind of goes through explaining that this is the prince, which is Zedekiah, who's there. He's going to try to sneak out and escape, but it's not going to be very successful, really, for him to be able to do that. There have already been a couple of allusions made to what happens with him. But Jeremiah lays it out very clearly in the 52nd chapter. Jeremiah, I'm going to read you just a little bit of it, verses 7 through 11. It says, then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So, one of the things I think is important for us to keep in mind as we're reading through Ezekiel is that there's a lot of parallel in Jeremiah's prophecy, but also in the book of 2 Kings. We've referred to things different times, but you can really kind of take this and just parallel it back and forth. I try not to just do that with it, but at least make references. But it's documented history that Ezekiel is prophesying ahead of time now what's going to be taking place, and it's later, like I said, documented. But you hear what happens. Zedekiah is taken. Why is this whole thing about putting his eyes out? What was the key in that?
The last thing that he saw was his sons being killed.
His sons and 70 of the officials of Jerusalem killed. That's the last thing he sees. So his sons being killed, and they put his eyes out. So that's his last memory.
No hope.
No hope is really what it amounts to. It's supposed to be just really devastating to you that that happens. And like I said, he's not one who gets freed. He goes into prison and then he dies sometimes later after that. Okay.
Jeconiah lived in luxury.
Jehoiachin lived in luxury. Yes, that's right. Interesting how the different ones. In Zedekiah, of course, he was one put over them by Nebuchadnezzar, but then he did rebel. He tried to turn to Egypt and that. So there's a reason that he got the punishment that he did receive. Okay. Other comments or thoughts? So this little action prophecy that he had there with the baggage and all has some very real meaning and purpose in it, or it will become real purposeful later on. Okay? Got that?
So Zedekiah going through the wall is after this. This is
this is prophecy. Yeah. This several years still before it's going to happen, but not long. It's getting close.
Right.
Okay. Any other questions, comments? All right. Let's pick up back at 17. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and with anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way their land will be stripped of all it contains, on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You know, Ezekiel had given that prophecy before about the eating. Remember when he was laying on his side and he was supposed to get up and he picks this siege food, famine food, just almost nothing, but he would fix that every time, and then he would eat that, and that's all he was eating. He was telling him what the diet was going to look like. Well, now it talks a little bit more about how he's supposed to eat it. Not just the preparing and what it is, but how is he eating? What did he say about the eating it?
Quaking.
What does that mean?
They're afraid.
Afraid. Just terror. What are they afraid of? That's right. They're being under siege again. They're the end is coming. They've gone through it twice already, but you don't get used to that. And this will be the final one that's going to take place. So they're to eat it while trembling. And he makes this statement in this, the very last phrase in verse 20, it said, "The inhabitants of the city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord." I've been saying that or reading that over and over again. This passage keeps coming back and using that. Matter of fact, in the first 11 chapters, that phrase was used, the first 11 chapters used 8 times. You know, in this. So all of this that he's doing, this prophecy of God, is for the purpose of showing the people that God really is the Lord. Who is it that's bringing the Babylonians? It's God. It's not Nebuchadnezzar being the almighty man that he thought he was. It's not, you know, some just happenstance that's taking place. God is in control of this. And he's done it 8 times. Here in chapter 12, he's going to use that phrase 3 times, just in this one chapter. And then the rest of the book, he's going to use it 40 more times. So, you know, you look at it, that's 51 times in the book. And that's a long book, 48 chapters, but that's more than once a chapter on the average. He wants, in this prophecy, he wants them to know that this is indeed a pointing to the fact that God is in control. That what's happening to them, this judgment is indeed the discipline of God. Okay.
Part of the warning at Sinai that the land would vomit them out.
Exactly the warning of Sinai, or even in Deuteronomy. But Leviticus 26, you have that warning there, and in Deuteronomy you have it repeated again: the curses and the blessings and curses, whether you follow or not. All that is part of that warning. You're right. Yes. You recognize too when he in this phrase when he says, "You shall know that I am the Lord." I should have capitalized the A and am, really. I usually do that. I don't know why I didn't do it on this one, on your sheets there. But that's a very specific phrase that has a very particular meaning, or would have a very particular meaning to the Jews. You know what I'm talking about?
I am who I am.
That name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. But he said, it's really one of those interesting things when you think about it. When Moses is there, he has this burning bush, and it catches his attention because it doesn't burn up. He's used to burning bushes in the desert. That was a pretty common sight, they say, in the desert, the heat of the sun, and these little scrub brush bushes just burst into flames, and in 30 seconds, they're gone. Well, this one kept burning and kept burning and kept burning. Well, that drew his attention, so he goes over close, and as he gets close to it, it starts talking to him. So, you know, it's an interesting story.
Now,
yeah,
it's not too long.
Yeah. And it says, you know, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And it says, I am the Lord, the Father of the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your shoes. And then he starts telling him that he's heard the cry of the people and he's come down to deliver them. And, you know, Moses probably was pretty excited about that. Sounds pretty good and all this. And he says, and I'm going to send you back to do it. You know, that might have been where, and that is where he starts putting his objections up. You know, wait a minute, God. And, you know, one that the scriptures don't say, but I think.
Can I get away from this?
Yeah, you know, I don't have my shoes on anymore. but the first objection, I think, had to be, you know, God, I tried that once. I did, 40 years ago. I tried to do your work, and it didn't work too well. Why am I going to do it now? I'm 80 years old now. And God said, I'm sending you. And then, but when he starts making the arguments, it's not just sending you to Pharaoh, but he had to go first to the Israelites and tell them and win their support that he's going to be able to lead them out. Then go to Pharaoh and get his permission to do it as well. And that, we miss a lot of times that two-pronged charge that God gives him. And because the first part of it is that when I go back to the leaders of Israel and I tell them God has sent me back to deliver you now, you know, they're going to say, who is this God you're talking about? And they knew God. They had names. But one of the things with the Hebrews, and this was true really all through the Old Testament, is that they valued God's name so highly that they didn't use his name. And they would use other things, he and Adonai and other names like that, rather than using God's name. And so God said, I'm going to give you a new name. And it's a name we translate Yahweh or Jehovah is the way we tend to translate. Both of those really in the same variation of the same name. But in that, he says, but what it means is I am who I am. It's really the a statement of the word to be. I am existence, is what he's saying. I am who was before and am now and always will be. You find that phrase used in Revelation. Yeah, God who was and is and will be again. And that, talking about the same thing. But every time when Jesus did the seven I ams in the book of John, he said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And you notice, you go back and read through those things that the Jews who heard him saying these things got really mad. And I don't think he said on every one of them, but many of them they did. But not so much that he's saying I'm the good shepherd or the door or the way or anything else. It is I am. That's what they got upset about. They said, that's blasphemy. You're saying you are God in doing it. You're using God's name. And so basically he was saying, I am God who is this. And they were ready to throw stones at him and kill him. And so that I am is very important to see that and understand that. And that's what Ezekiel is using here too. The name of God, that sacred name of God, I am. And so whenever we see this, all these 51 times, when he says, I am the Lord God, is a statement that I am that same one that appeared to Moses at the burning bush, who led you out of Egypt, who now is going to discipline you because of your idolatry. And so what's taking place, okay? All right, let's go on to verse 21. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? May I know what that means?
I don't think God will ever judge them.
Exactly. It's just, the days are long. It's a long time. God's not going to really ever judge you. That's what it is. Let's read on and we'll come back and talk a little bit more about it. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision, for there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Really, this statement that Ezekiel makes to him has two possible responses, or the way they saw it had two possible responses. Number one is they say it's just nonsense. You know, to say that God will ever destroy Jerusalem and the temple particularly is nonsense. That's his house. It's his city. It cannot happen. It will not happen. And so they look at it as saying nonsense. And that's what that proverb means. The days are long. We're here forever and ever. And it's not going to happen. It's not going to really take place as you're saying that it will. You find in 2 Peter 3:4 a similar type of thing with the Christians and the second coming of Christ. Remember in 2 Peter 3:4 it says, "And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep," talking about really back in the time of Christ, and we're now talking about some probably 30 to 50 years, depending on when you date. Thessalonians is one of the later, Peter, when you date Peter, probably one of the later prophets, books to be written. But he said, ever since those days, people have been saying Christ is coming back. He's going to come any time, and he hasn't come. He's not going to come. So they say, for ever since the days of our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's different. And after all, don't you know he's... Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, it's all the same. It's not going to change. And that was common. And people still say that today. They don't believe, oh, no, it's not going to happen. We're not going to, God's not going to come back and judge. There's going to be no judgment. It's just, you know, you live, or as using another biblical phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, because this is what it's all about. And when this life is over, it's over. And many people believe that. And hold to that. Or the other thing, in which we kind of already alluded to, is the other way to take it is, well, it may come, but it's going to be way off. It's going to be another 2,000, 3,000 years, long beyond our lifetime. And that you people today sometimes, you know, when you have something and they say, well, this is not going to happen for 100 years. They say, well, it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me at all. It's going to be 100 years. I'm not going to be here. You know, but... you know, we tend to think if we're out of our picture, well, we don't have to worry about it anymore. And yet we do need to be concerned about things in our world and what's happening, we're taking care of things and that. So what he's saying here is that these people are not going to listen anymore. You give them this sign act, you show them this, you demonstrate it for them, and it would be nice if they would see it and hear it. Maybe they'll see it and hear it when you do it, but the answer is no, they don't. It doesn't change their heart. Because they don't want to see it.
So there's no indication that anybody's paying attention to him?
Not really. Now, there may have been some, but there's no indication of, you know, you don't find, well, he had two to believe him in this.
There's nowhere down the line here that...
Not really. Did. But we do know that some did, because there are some that are, you know, saved. So there are some that at least are saved. You know, how much they believe Ezekiel or not, we just don't know. Yeah. But his prophecy is not judged by the number of followers he has. That's the key to remember in this as we look at it. Okay? All right. Other comments, thoughts?
Well, you know, I guess really the thing is just that people feel like, I guess, that they're beyond judgment. Or, you know, but I mean, they've seen it from earlier times, mm-hmm. how they've been judged. And to sit there and think that, hey, we're pretty good. We'll get by with it. And and I don't know if it's who Ezekiel's appealing to. I guess the religious leaders are content with whatever they got, or the people that would actually have influence over the majority of people mm-hmm. apparently aren't listening. And so I guess he's almost just like he's speaking to himself.
And sort of he is. And you're right. They... You know, they have been disciplined before, but, you know, bad boy, you know, that type of thing. And because their trust is in, and again, when Ezekiel's saying the discipline this time is going to be something that they think is impossible to ever happen, they think he's a fool. They think he's just crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so it can't be, you know, yeah, we get disciplined, you know, we do bad and we pay the price and then we go on. Life continues on. But they say, no, no, this is it. Most of you are going to be killed. You know, you're going to be taken away. You're not going to be able to ever come back to the land. God is going to destroy his temple. And they just will not hear it. We'd say it's not in their DNA to hear it. You know, they've been so taught and trained and persuaded that that's impossible. And so it cannot happen because it's impossible.
I guess they're just relying on the fact that
the promise of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
you know, that God's going to bless.
Going to bless.
And they figure this just insulated them from anything they do.
Right. And that's exactly right. But their understanding of the promise, and you see this with the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, you know, we're free. We are Abraham's children and this. And what does Christ say? You know, Abraham's children are not those that are biologically from Abraham, but those that are of faith of Abraham. In Romans 4, Paul brings that out. That's who the true children of Abraham are. It's not who are the descendants of Abraham, but it's those that are by faith. So the promise is true, and God will hold to his promise, but his promise isn't for you. It is true, but not for you. So that's really what he's saying. Yes.
I wonder if here where he's back, when we back up and say that they're rebellious, but they won't hear or listen to mm-hmm. things that I do. But if his audience is back, is right there in Babylon, and he's doing this in front of the exiles, then they're going, well, we've already come through punishment.
Yeah.
What good's it? I mean, they're not going to pick up their cell phones and call over to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, so they're kind of...
It kind of is, but they're at least it was supposed to be, and for many of them, I think it was, their heart was still in Jerusalem. You know, their confidence in God was still rested in Jerusalem, and their trust, even though they've been in exile, that's where the trust is. Now, I think it is a hard thing for us to grasp how they're seeing this, because they should have known that they've been promised to go back. Jeremiah had said that to them, and that should have been pretty common knowledge. Well, many of them would not want to go back when the time comes, but they might have been counting on that we're going to go back. And when they go back, they think things are going to be set up and it's going to be as it always has been. And there's an aspect where that almost happens. If you go jump ahead 200 years with the Maccabean revolt in 165 B.C., when Joseph Maccabeus and his sons, you know, they led this revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they defeated him, and then for a short time, Israel was actually free. They were independent of every foreign force. Nobody was in control of them. It didn't last very long, but so there was a kind of a glimpse there. But now, this is, of course, after we're talking about a second temple at this point and not the first one, but you do have a little bit of that kind of thing. But the real freedom only comes in Jesus Christ. And when the temple that won't be destroyed is the temple that's us. The people who have the Holy Spirit living in them. And it's all really pointing to that for us. But for them, it is hard to understand. Why wouldn't they want to see this? Or what do they care? Or, you know,
right.
Whatever.
I'm that's, kind yeah. of going in.
But see, they still think that that's the basis of their faith, was that trust that God had made this promise to Abraham, and God's going to be true to his promise. And now Jerusalem has been made the capital city, the city of God, and the temple is there. And the temple is God's house, and it can never be destroyed.
Well, if they're holding on to the promise that with Jeremiah said they were going back.
Going back.
So they're holding on to, well, Jeremiah said we're going back, so they mm-hmm. can't be destroyed.
Yeah.
But we've got to have something to go back to.
Right.
But if this has been, they're in captivity 70 years, and if this is like the 65th year or something,
most
of those older folks aren't going to go back.
Yeah. Well, at this point, though, you realize you had the first captivity. And then you have the second one about 10 years later, 8 years later, and then you're about 5 years into it. So you're only about 13, maybe 15 years since the very first captivity. Now, these that were here have only been in captivity 5 years or so, because they were the ones who came with Ezekiel in the second captivity.
The final fall doesn't happen for another 6 years.
About another, somewhere in that 5 to 6 years to 3 years.
So they're a long way from the 70 years.
Yeah, they're a long ways from that.
Okay.
And so they're not that far removed.
Yeah.
But you think about it too with the Israelites in Jesus' day and time. And what was it that they were hanging on to with the Messiah? That he's going to be one who's going to come in as a military leader and is going to get rid of the Romans or whoever's over us, you know, at this point. He's going to conquer all these and he's going to reset the kingdom of David. We have our freedom, our power, our prestige, and that's what they always look into. And so that's really what these, I think, we're looking for too. And when do we get to go home? We'll hopefully go home. And you know, the city's going to be there. God's promised us that. Jerusalem's going to be there. And so we're looking to go home. Whether they knew the 70 years or calculating that or not, we don't know. But with, even if they weren't, they're still hoping to do that. And then when Ezekiel is saying, there ain't going to be any city there. It's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a temple there. It's going to be destroyed. That's just you know, as poor a faith as they had. And, you know, almost, you don't want to think, but it's just kind of like cutting the bottom out of it. Holding to a false promise. But
didn't have ears to hear or eyes to see.
Right.
Because they should have remembered the warnings, the curses in Leviticus.
Yeah,
and that would have been in the case anyway. That's right.
It was their idolatry, and that here they expect God to hold them. Okay, we're holding on to that as insurance, but we're going to do what we feel like.
And probably at this point, they're still not owning up to why they're there to start with. Mm-hmm. It's because of this idolatry. I mean, we don't know how they're looking at it for sure. We know that Ezekiel keeps telling them over and over again, so it tells me that they aren't listening. You know, they don't have ears to hear.
So they're thinking maybe, so they're not seeing that it was their sin at this point.
Probably not.
They're just saying, oh, it was bad luck, Babylonian.
Yeah, and even if they thought it was their sin, they don't think it's a death, sin to death. You know, it's, you know, well, yeah, it's like I said, it's a slap on the wrist. And, well, we have to go in exile for a while, but we'll come back. And that's not what happened then.
The astounding thing is, though, Peter quoting this. Mm-hmm. This sends all of this into the New Testament, too.
Exactly.
And makes a New Testament prophecy out of
it. And that's why I said this is really talking about that. We see the time with the Messiah coming in the New Testament, but it's really pointing to Christ. You know, for us, that's where it really goes.
His second return.
To see the return of Christ. And what's going to happen then? You know, the heavens and earth are going to be destroyed, you know, and there'll be a new heaven, new earth set up, and that promise is there. But all things here will pass away. And so if you're putting your stock in things here, you guess what? The stock market's going to crash.
And the big blind thing seems to me, you mentioned the dispensationalist last week, saying that this, all this has to happen before Christ comes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, it can come at any time.
There are a lot of things that the Bible says will take place, but what we don't know is that they've already taken place. You know, there's been aspects of it. That may be it. You know, there's. We tend to want to think, okay, there's got to be a great rebellion here. There's got to be the return, you know, the Antichrist coming. Well, you know.
The nation of Israel's got to be reestablished.
Israel's got to be reestablished. Well, Israel has been. It's the church. You know, and the Antichrist is going to come. Well, the Antichrist, you go to John, in 1 John, he says the Antichrist has come. He has already come. He's amongst us. There are many Antichrists. So to say this is going to be the last one, this is going to be the great one or something like that, we don't know. You know, when Hitler came along, people thought he was it. You know, and there were others all along that said this is the Antichrist. You know, this is the end of the world. We don't know, and we probably won't know until it actually has happened. As part of the fact, one of the things we don't know about it. We don't know the day and the time. And, you know, if we can pinpoint who the Antichrist is and we pinpoint all these things, then we'd be saying we know the day and time, just like a lot of people try to say. It's going to happen in this year and that year or whatever, and the end of the world's going to come. And they're all wrong, everyone.
Well, you know, the thing is, though, is the way we see the world now, people, I think, would accept some sort of bargain for peace.
Mm-hmm.
They would give up their freedoms if they could be assured of a certain thing. And that's all it takes, is just that thing for you to, it's like a little snare here. You just put your foot in the snare and I'll treat you right, and then you realize that it.
Exactly.
And that's what it is. And that's what we see people now. Mm-hmm. And they're willing to give up.
I heard a fellow on the news tonight, and not to get into politics, I stay away from that, got to as a pastor. But he made the statement talking about the debate last night, and I'm not sure which candidate it was. It could have been any of the ones on there, I think. But I think it was Sanders. But he said, you know, the question was, how can people accept this? And he's talking about, you know, this is going to cost so many $1 trillion, and this is going to double this, and things like that. And he said, if you're sitting there and you can't afford to pay for your health insurance or whatever it is, and he's saying it's going to be free, you forget all the other stuff. All you hear is what you want to hear. And I think that is a lot what happens to us. We get hear what we want to hear, we see what we want to see, and we focus in on that, and the rest of it doesn't matter.
That's why the mouse gets caught, because the cheese is free.
Yep. good.
Didn't you post that?
That was on Facebook today.
Yeah,
was it?
Somebody posted that.
I hadn't seen that. That's good.
There's another thing, though, with that same prophecy stuff that Peter drags ahead, it seems to me, with this verse 24, for there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak.
Mm-hmm.
Remember back then, poor Jeremiah, the false prophet, was it Jeremiah, threw him in the cistern at the king's?
Jeremiah was thrown at the
behest of all these false prophets that kept telling Cain everything's going to be okay.
Right.
This guy, don't listen to him. He's crazy.
Yeah. And we're going to see that same kind of thing in Ezekiel, you know, I think it's chapter 16. A very similar thing about the false prophets and that. Let me finish up the last part of 12 here before we stop here, starting 25. For I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. I will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and the prophecies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. I've already commented on that, but I didn't finish reading it all. I wanted to make sure we do that before we quit on it. But interesting prophecy. This is kind of in a section, 12, 13, goes on, I'm not sure, I think it goes to 15, but 12 and 13 particularly go together. We'll pick up on 13 next week when we get that far tonight.
We have too many questions.
That's okay. That's all right.
That was a good discussion.
Yeah, it is some good discussion. And it's good. We do a little bit of reviewing every time, and I don't think that's bad either for us. Okay? Any other questions, comments before we close?
There's so much yakking around these days where the church's got to be relevant.
Yes.
Connect with the culture and this is relevant.
Right? Mm-hmm. Yep.
Back what Ezekiel was saying.
That's right. That's what's relevant.
Relevant to our time.
Yep. Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can study your word. We thank you for these prophecies from Ezekiel. And Lord, they had a hard time hearing it, because they were so convinced that you were what they thought you were, and you would act the way they thought you would act. Father, we know better. We know that you are God, and you're not confined. You do what is right. But yet, Father, we find ourselves, we think we know what's right, and therefore we think we know what you have to do and want to do. Lord, may we see things with caution. May we trust in you, that you do things that are strange. It was strange to Habakkuk that you would send the Babylonians because they were so wicked. And yet, as you told him, you would punish them as well. They would pay for their sins. So we pray, Lord, that we will see these prophecies, and as Peter has brought them forth for us and others in the New Testament, that we might realize that they do speak to us today, and that the promises are your promises, and they are true, but they're true for those who believe in you and trust in you. And may we do so. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us now as we depart and head back to our homes, and that you'll watch over us and bring us back together on the Lord's day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.